Well, good morning, Hillcrest Baptist Church, and good morning to anybody else who is tuning in as well. What we're going to do is jump right into the Bible. We're going to read together from John chapter 14. We're going to look at verse 25 to 31 today. Jesus says this to us: "These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." Let's open in a word of prayer. Holy Spirit, again, we pray, knowing that we have complete dependence upon you. If anything that happens this morning is to be meaningful, applicable to our lives. And so we ask you to do your work again. Apply the truth of Scripture to our hearts, that we would know that our Father loves us, that we would know Jesus more, that we would see more his glory. This is all made possible through your ministry in our lives. And so we are thankful and ask that you would do it again. Amen. Hetty Green lived in the 19th century. She was likely the richest woman of her time, but she unfortunately also has the title in the Guinness Book of World Records as being the greatest miser of all time. Hetty inherited a large sum of money, and it seemed like her single-minded obsession in life was to grow that fortune. She was feared on Wall Street. She was dubbed the Witch of Wall Street for her keen mind and ruthless business approach. It's reported that she tried through a forgery to swindle her ailing aunt of her deathbed fortune. Reports also abound of just how miserly she was. So she lived with her family in extremely humble conditions, accommodation. She kept her finances separate from her husband, whom she considered to be a drain and an obstacle to her opportunity to make money. It's said that she would come to work with a pail of oatmeal, which she would mix with water and heat over a radiator so that she could avoid having a restaurant tab. It's said even that when her son Ned broke his leg, that she refused to hire a doctor, but instead treated him herself, and that ultimately his leg had to be amputated. Now, I'm not sure how much of that is true or if it was just tabloid gossip at the time. What is true is that she died in 1916 with an estate of $100 million, which was an enormous amount at the time. One thing seemed apparent in Hetty Green's life, and it was that she lived with a channeled fear of losing what she had inherited. That was her obsession, to make more money. Now, we're in John's Gospel, and the disciples are on the brink of losing Jesus, or so they fear. It's the night before he goes to the cross, and their hearts are troubled. Their hearts are troubled, and though it is true that they will lose his physical presence with them, he promises them this. We saw this last week. He says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I'll send another helper." We saw the ministry of this other helper, the Holy Spirit. Last week, we saw how he has the ministry of homemaker, that through the Holy Spirit, they became and we become the very dwelling place of God himself. And so this week, as we continue to consider this promise, John or Jesus here mentions the Holy Spirit again. We consider this legacy that Jesus leaves behind for them and for us, something that cannot fade, that cannot be lost, cannot be depleted, exhausted, never be squandered. John 14:27, here in our passage, in the language that reads like a last will and testament, he says to them, "My peace I leave with you." And so what we're going to consider this week is some practical implications of what it means that we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus has given him to us. What was theirs and what is ours through him, never to be lost or depleted, but there for us in full measure every day that we live. This passage as well is wonderful, isn't it, in the way that it shows the heart of the Savior as he goes to the cross. This is what Jesus means at a heart level when he says, the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. We see this because he's on the verge of this unimaginable torment, and what he's thinking about is their peace, their joy, their faith in him. If it was us, we would have been searching for peace, searching for joy that was quickly fading. If we had to go through what he was going through, we wouldn't have been thinking about them. But we see the strength of Jesus' heart here. And what does he leave them? What is his legacy to them and to us through the gift of the Holy Spirit? Four headings for today. Jesus leaves us his word, his peace, his joy, and his victory. Let's look firstly at verses 25 and 26. His word. He says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." You know, for all the joy that my children bring to me, whenever I'm with them, there's just this slight undercurrent of sadness as well. Whenever I see a photo as well of Noah from when he was a toddler or a baby, or of Judah from when he was a baby, whenever I watch an old video and it reminds me of something that they used to say, some of their mannerisms that are fading away, and I remember those things and think to myself, there's just so much that they've said and so much that they've done that I haven't been able to record. I don't even know what I've forgotten. There's a common fear among people who have lost someone, and it's this: will I forget them? Will my memories begin to fade? Is this the disciples' fear tonight as well? Jesus said to them, we saw, if you love me, you'll keep my words. They may be thinking, you know, if we lose you, Jesus, how? How will we remember? How will we keep what you've commanded? Well, what we're seeing is that through the Holy Spirit, they're not losing him. The Holy Spirit is another helper we saw last week in verse 16. He's called the Spirit of Truth in verse 17. And here it says he's sent by the Father in Christ's name. So just as the Son is an emissary of the Father, in other words, Jesus says throughout this gospel that he comes and what he speaks is the word of the Father. He speaks the Father's word. So that the Spirit is the emissary of the Son. The Holy Spirit is Christ's ambassador. He points to Jesus. He speaks about Jesus. And Jesus promises that when he comes, he will teach them about him and remind them of his words to them. His words, they've already said, your words are precious to us. They are eternal life. They are the foundation for life, for peace, for joy. And through the Holy Spirit, they are not losing even his words. In fact, there's so much that they, at this point, haven't even understood about Jesus. Only things that will only make sense after his death and his resurrection. And after the Holy Spirit comes and applies the truth to their hearts. Now, I really wrestled with this passage this week in asking this question: how do I apply this to us? What bearing does this promise to the disciples have in our lives? Because I want to be careful. The primary meaning of this promise is in that it explains how the first disciples came to a full and an accurate understanding of the truth of Christ. The Holy Spirit would come and teach them, remind them of the words that Christ actually spoke to them. That's what this passage is talking about. So how do we apply it to us today? Two ways. Firstly, we must be encouraged. Christ himself anticipated the New Testament. He in looking forward to us, he was loving us as well. He knew that all that we would need in order to love him and follow him would be here in the pages of this book. How awesome is this? God has revealed to the world through the Son, through Emmanuel, Christ, I mean God with us, that this is everything that we need in order to know him for our life, for relationship with him, in order to worship him rightly. Now we know that Christ considered the Old Testament to be scripture, to be the very word of God. In fact, he makes it clear that it is the word of God and that it points to him. It's about him. But here in our passage, he's also making a promise to the church in every age about the New Testament, that what the apostles would go on to record and write as they remembered him speaking, what they say about him would be the result of God's work in their life, the result of the sovereign Spirit, his ministry through them. They would go on to record, yes, in their style, as they wrestled, knowing what to write with their words. Yet they would do it, Christ is promising, just like the Old Testament authors did it, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, who ministered and ministers in Christ's name. So that means that every single word that we have in the Old and the New Testament, every single word we can trust to be God's intended word to us. It is divine, inerrant, or as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that we may be complete and equipped for every good work. For every good work. There's nothing that we are called to do in this life that this doesn't equip us for. He's given us what we need. But you might say, I've quoted Paul here, and Paul wasn't even there among them. Well, the only way that church destroying Saul becomes church planting Paul is through an appearance of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, he appeared to me as one untimely born, an untimely born apostle. And he describes the very same work of the Holy Spirit in his life. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12 to 13, Paul says, now we, the apostles, have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So what this means for our belief in the inerrancy of Scripture, the inerrancy of the New Testament in particular, is that we don't just have it in retrospect. We see it's true that the Holy Spirit was involved in bringing the canon of Scripture together as it is. That is true, but it's not just that. That is true. It's not just true that the New Testament authors saw in their words the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That is also true. But we see here that Christ himself anticipated this inspiration, and he promised it to them and to us. And so we know that it is trustworthy. Everything that we need to know about Jesus is here. Secondly, the same Spirit who inspired the Word of God indwells us, and he illumines its study. We need to know that this is true. The Spirit's ministry in the lives of God's people is ministry in Christ's name. He is the Spirit of Christ. He takes the message of Christ and he effectually applies it to our hearts and our minds and our lives. Without the Holy Spirit, we need to understand this. In our fallen state, we could not understand spiritual things, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14 says. And 1 John 2:20 says that those who have the Holy Spirit have he says, an anointing by the Holy Spirit to know truth. So we need the Holy Spirit if the Word of God is to bear any fruit in our lives. Now, this doesn't mean that as we're reading, the Holy Spirit comes and he whispers the meaning of Scripture into our ears. But it does mean that as we give ourselves over to the Word of God, to diligent study and meditation, as we do that, the Holy Spirit will shape our hearts and our minds in accordance with the mind of Christ. That's the promise about this Word. John Piper puts it this way, the work of the Holy Spirit is not to tell us what the Bible means. That we must determine by a disciplined study of the text. The Spirit inspired these writings and he does not short-circuit them by whispering in our ear what they mean. When we pray for his help, we do not pray that he will spare us the hard work of rigorous reading and reflection. What we pray is that he would make us humble enough to welcome the truth. The work of the Holy Spirit in helping us grasp the meaning of the Bible is not to make study unnecessary, but to make us radically open to receive what our study turns up, instead of twisting the text to justify our unwillingness to accept it. So what that means for us today is that we come to the Word of God hopefully and expectantly because we know that it is trustworthy, it is valuable, it is everything that we need. It never goes out and returns void, the Bible promises. We come as well desperate and prayerful to the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit to intervene and to illuminate our hearts, to remove our pride, to cut and to heal, to convict us, to break down our walls of opposition to his word, to show us Christ and to cause our hearts to love what is revealed about him. That is what we ask when we come to this word. We come diligently. We know that every single word that we work hard to understand, to meditate on, to memorize, every single word that we work hard to do that is a word that the Spirit implants in our hearts that is there, ready and waiting to produce fruit in God's time. How precious is his word to you? If you want to know what walking in the power of the Holy Spirit looks like, if you want more of the power of the Holy Spirit, you need to live with a close affiliation to this book, a love for this book. Isaiah 40 verse 8, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Christ gave us his word. Secondly, he leaves us his peace in verse 27. After conquests in Western Europe, Caesar Augustus built an altar to peace, the Ara Pacis, which exists to this day. But he built it fittingly on the Campus Martius, the field of Mars. Now, I say it's fitting because Mars is the Roman god of war. The Roman god of war. That's where Augustus built his altar to peace. But such was Pax Romana. It was a peace that was wrought through bloodshed, through violence. And it was a peace controlled with an iron fist. The Roman historian Tacitus, he comments on this and he quotes a Scottish chieftain who had long been at war with Rome, who said, "They make desolation and call it peace." And so the commentator Beasley Murray calls the Ara Pacis, he calls it a monument to the skill of its sculptors and to the empty messianic pretensions of its emperors. See, we are no strangers to the empty promises of the world to know the way to peace. From Pax Romana to Karl Marx's modern socialist utopian dream, all of the world's promises in this regard have failed and will continue to fail because true peace is not the world's to give. It's not the legacy of sinful man. It belongs to Jesus Christ. In verse 27, he says, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. See, the world cannot give what it does not have. And so we don't buy into the false hopes and the false messiahs. Peace is not going to be attainable through external systems and programs that ultimately fail to understand and contemplate the true nature of our fallenness. Peace cannot come from external things. That's why God denounces the false messiahs, the false prophets in Israel, whose message essentially was peace, all is well. In Jeremiah 6 verse 14, the prophet says, they dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. See, whatever peace the world thinks that it can give, it cannot give peace where peace must begin. In the heart, with a changed heart. Only Christ, therefore, can say this with any meaning. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. The world's peace is always related to external circumstances, to things that are shifting and wavering, things that are destroyed instantly by the storm. But the peace that Christ offers is not an absence of the storm. They're going to go right from here to the garden. They're going to go to Christ's arrest, to scattering. He goes to the cross. The peace Christ gives is not the absence of the storm, but it comes from having a good reason not to fear in the middle of the storm. In chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus says, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. The storm and peace simultaneous. How has he done it? What is the peace that he gives? That means that no matter what storm is going on around me, I can still say in my heart, I am not troubled, I do not fear. He is our Prince of Peace. He is our peacemaker. For Christ alone makes peace between God and man. You see, the reason that every attempt at peace in the world ultimately is futile is that it does not deal with that turmoil, with the brokenness that is ours at heart level, at soul level. It doesn't deal with the brokenness between us and our Father. Man will always be at war with man. He will always be at war with himself. He will always be powerless against that kind of turmoil while he is at war with his God. We rejected the one who created us. We rebelled against the one who loved us. We are too deep in sin to reconcile ourselves, too lost in it to care even. While we were enemies, self-made enemies of God, Christ died for us. See, to belong to Christ, this is our peace. We are justified by his grace. We are no longer condemned and we are no longer children of wrath. We have become the children of God. This is our peace. He is our Father. R.C. Sproul said this, anybody who wouldn't exchange the richest inheritance this world could give for the legacy of Christ would be out of their minds, because you can't put a price tag on the peace of Christ. We cannot know a fraction of the glory of the truth that through our justification we have peace with God. Christian, just think about this for a minute. What is the storm that is facing you today? Whatever is causing you anxiety or fear today, whatever is causing you turmoil, come to this truth. In Jesus, you have peace with God. And I ask you, is there a storm that is strong enough to shake your soul when you are anchored by this truth that everything today is right between me and my Father? You see, there is not one moment after your justification where God is at war with you. Not one moment where he is anything even less than 100% for you in Christ Jesus. Now, if you don't get today, if you're not understanding how your union with Christ has anything to do with the battle that you have against anxiety or fear, you need to come back and be anchored by this truth, this realization that the Father's will towards you is absolutely his good will. And if that is true, what is there to fear? It is this peace that the Spirit drives home to us. Romans 8, 14 to 16. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. When you walk in that unshakable reality, then peace pervades. It gives composure in the midst of trouble. It gives security when you feel inadequate, when you feel alone. And Philippians 4 says it guards our hearts and our minds against anxiety. Do you have peace with God? Maybe you don't today. Maybe you have never been reconciled to the Father. The lack of peace or the anxiety or the trouble that you face, I will not declare into that peace where there is no peace. In fact, if you're in that situation, any trouble of heart that you may be feeling might just be the mercy of God and not letting you rest apart from him. But if you are his child, Isaiah 40 verse 1 to 2, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. He gives his word, he gives his peace. Number 3 in verse 28, he gives his joy. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. This, just by the way, is a favorite verse for those who deny the deity of Christ. See, Jesus says the Father is greater than I, and we know that nobody can be greater than God, so Jesus therefore can't be God. A silly logic that ignores the rest of the gospel, that doesn't hold up this verse with the rest of the gospel where Jesus says things like, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you see the Father. No, what is Jesus saying here in this verse? This is a statement of function, not of essence. Functionally, God the Son is subordinate to God the Father. Christ in his current state, it's a state of being humbled. He has humbled himself, Philippians 2 says. He's taken on the form of flesh. He's going to the cross, but he's also going back to the glory of the Father. In chapter 17, he says it's the glory that belonged to him before the foundation of the world. He will return there. And so he's saying now, the Father is greater than I. It's a matter of state, of function. The cross is not the end. The grave does not speak the last word. Following humiliation comes exaltation for Jesus Christ. And Jesus says to his disciples here that his returning to the Father ought to be a cause for their rejoicing. Why? Why is that? Firstly, he says, if you loved me, you would rejoice. He is thinking about their joy and their peace before he goes to the cross. They aren't thinking about him, about his. They see only what they are losing, not what he gains. He goes to be with the Father, and they should be rejoicing in that. It is right that he be there. It is right that he be on the throne to receive the glory and the praise that is due his name. It is right that Christ be glorified. We are robbed of joy in our lives when we cannot see past our own sorrows and our own griefs to the things behind those sorrows and griefs that bring pleasure to the Lord. And there is joy available for us in the storm when we know that what we do and what we say, when we know that even though we are in the storm, when we choose to trust and choose to be faithful, brings joy and pleasure to our Lord. And we know that even our storm, even our sorrows can be the means of our glorifying Him in us and in our testimony in the world. Secondly, it should be a joy for them because His very joy can be our joy, should be our joy. It is a joy that we have available today through the Holy Spirit. Again, Piper says, part of our joy in Jesus is Jesus' joy in the Father. Our joy is not the joy of the world. Oh, how different is the foundation of the joy of the Christian. Not as the world gives, does God give His people joy. Our joy has infinite roots. It is a participation in the very joy of God in God. See, through the Holy Spirit, we are invited to participate in the joy that our Trinitarian God experiences in Himself. The joy of the Father and the Son and the Son and the Father is the joy of the Holy Spirit, and we have the Holy Spirit indwelling, and today we have access to that joy through Him. So we rejoice in Christ's glorified state, in His exaltation. It was for the joy set before Him that He endured the cross and thereby purchased our eternal joy. It is a joy, our joy that we will participate in for all eternity as we bask in it in His presence. A joy we experience now even because, as Ephesians 2 says, we are there seated with Him in the heavenly places. It is our joy in contemplating that from His place of joy with the Father in the Father's presence, He always now lives to intercede on our behalf. There is no sorrow that the child of God faces. There is no temptation that assails us through which we are not being kept by our Messiah and His very prayers for us. When the devil tempts, Jesus is praying. It is our joy when we consider that through His Spirit, Jesus' name would be magnified in our lives in the world. We have His joy. We have His word, we have His peace, we have His joy. And finding in closing, number 4, He leaves us His victory. Verse 29 to 31. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. In chapter 13, he said the same thing to them. He told them when he told them that one would betray, he said, I'm telling you now so that you may believe. In other words, as he's speaking right now, Satan is moving. He's moving through Judas to betray Jesus. Evil is making its move, but Christ is comforting. He's saying to them, evil doesn't have the final word. I do. They're not taking my life from me. They're not taking me by surprise. So trust me. See, when times get tough and in our lives, when it seems like everything is careening out of control, the truth is always this, that it isn't. It isn't. They would look back and they would remember that this all happened exactly like He said it would, and so they would believe in Him. And so we should believe in Him. The cross isn't Satan's will overpowering Jesus. Satan doesn't even come into it, he's saying. I submit voluntarily to the will of the Father so that the world will know that I love the Father. That's what this is about, guys. He says of Satan, literally in this verse, he has nothing in me, nothing in me. It's a Hebrew idiom that's frequently used in a legal context. He's saying he's got no claim on me. He's got no accusation to bring, no charge that can stick in the courtroom. These false trials that are going to come Jesus' way are meaningless. The judgments of blind shepherds and political puppets are meaningless. The very rage of Satan is meaningless. There is only one who prevails on this night, for Christ goes to win His victory. And through our Savior, we share in that victory. Hebrews 2 verse 14 to 15, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and all those who through their fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We are no longer slaves to this fear, no longer slaves to death. Satan has nothing on us. He's got no claim on us. He's got nothing that can stick in God's courtroom of justice, because Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our advocate, our parakletos, as we saw last week. The same word used of the Holy Spirit is used in 1 John 2 verse 1 of Jesus. My little children, I'm writing this to you that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, a parakletos, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have living in us as well another parakletos, another advocate who comes and applies this verdict of justification, of no condemnation, to our hearts, so that whenever the voice of Satan calls out and accuses, the word of our advocate rings out more loudly, no way, not a slave, a son, a daughter, a child of God. So when Jesus says to them, rise, let us go from here, they are apparently leaving the upper room at this time. They're making their way out of Jerusalem. They will go across the Kidron Valley into the Garden of Gethsemane. It must have been a slow walk, because Jesus still has a lot to say, as we're going to see in chapter 15 and 16 and 17. As they go, they walk out into this looming darkness, but they go, they are led by him. And though they will be scattered, and though he goes to the cross, ultimately they are kept by him. And so whatever darkness is out there for you today, he calls you now to rise and to go and to meet it with hearts that are guarded and girded by his legacy given to you. What is yours in his name through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Meet whatever is out there with a diligent love for this word, with a peace that comes from knowing that you are a child of God, a joy in Christ's glory and his place at the Father's right hand, and a confidence in the victory that he has won for you. Let's pray. Holy Father, we just come before you, and we just want to say that we are grateful that we are your children. We are your children today. You love us more than we could ever love our own children. So we know that whatever we face, we have joy, we have peace. Thank you for that truth. Anchor our hearts in it this week. Let us leave from here ready to love your word as we go out into the world, equipped by your word through the Holy Spirit. Amen. We have a final song, so before you go anywhere, let's sing out together. Thanks, HBC.